about God, community, and the individual. And it's actually going to lead into the congregational meeting a little bit later. But I'm not going to talk about that. I'm just going to talk about from the scriptures, about the subject of God, community, and the individual. Now, I've said before that that we are influenced heavily by our culture. And that's not necessarily bad. For instance, I'm not sure how many of us would really want to be walking around in 16th century garb, you know, along the streets. That would be kind of odd. Or, for instance, only take baths once a month, like they did in the medieval period. So the idea of culture influencing us is not necessarily a bad thing. It could be a very good thing. But sometimes cultural mores and philosophies conflict with biblical values. And one area which is huge in this country where there's a conflict between biblical values and the mores of the time is what I call the cult of individuality, which is the idea of this. It's that I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And as long as it doesn't hurt other people, then what business is it of yours? Which is generally the attitude around the country. But the question is this. What if what I do does affect you and vice versa? Then what happens? You know, even in the United States, which highlights individual rights and so forth, there are limitations on what people can do in with their own freedoms. For instance, and I think I've said this before, you know, Drew, do you have a watch on down there or something? Yeah, see, now Drew has a nice watch down there. I can say, well, I want that watch. And Drew says, no, but I can try to take it from him, and so forth. Well, if I'm successful in taking it from him, maybe with force, then I can be prosecuted by the law of the land, and so forth, for stealing or whatever. So in other words, society as a whole is protected by limiting the rights of individuals. And we all know this. Most of the laws of this country have to do with limiting what people can do, and so forth, or corporations and so on, but it's for the benefit of society. Now, when we examine the scriptures, God works primarily through communities and not individuals. Individuals are blessed and they're judged within the context of communities. That's the norm. That's the norm. And while God does use individuals and blesses them and so forth, it's usually for the sake of the greater good, of the common good, of the community, and so on. In fact, the portions that we're in the midst of right now, which is the classical confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, this is not like, the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh is not like some gunslingers in the Wild West who are trying to prove, you know, who is the bigger bad guy and so on, right? But in the context of the scriptures, this confrontation represents something much bigger. Moses doesn't represent himself, but he represents all of Israel. Pharaoh doesn't represent himself. He represents all of Egypt. And the confrontation is between who is ultimately going to be God in this situation. God desires to deliver the Israelites and to bring judgment on the Egyptians for their oppression. And so everything that's going on in the larger picture is being focused down into these two individuals. Individuals clearly are affected both for good and for ill, but usually as the result of God's actions on the larger community. The same is true in the New Testament. Paul introduces a new concept in the New Testament, which is called the body of Messiah. And we see what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this. He says, "Now you are the body of Messiah, and each one of you is a part of it. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." The concept here that Paul's introduced is that we're interconnected. It's the same concepts that were shown in the Jewish scriptures. In other words, what I do affects you and vice versa, no matter what it is that I do. And the challenge in American society is this, is how do we reconcile the cultural and political experiences of individual liberty and privacy with biblical values and perspectives? It really is a wrestling match often in our perceptions. For instance, let's say somebody is a drug or an alcohol abuser, and they come to a congregation, And they're significantly impacted by God, and they're transformed, or at least apparently transformed. But secretly, they continue this abusive pattern of drugs or alcohol. As time goes on, they assume more and more responsibility in the congregation, but because they're a very gifted person. But secretly, they're participating in drugs and alcohol and so on. And suddenly, it gets exposed. What's supposed to happen here? Well, we know, of course, that this person is probably a bad example, and we don't want them as a bad example. But also, there is a spiritual factor that's going on that we often don't really think about. We don't really see it that much. And it's best expressed in the story of Achan in the Bible, or Achan. And the story is this. If you remember, Joshua brings the Israelites into the Promised Land. And the first city that they're to conquer is Jericho, on the border of Moab and Israel, or the Promised Land, Canaan. And as they are to go in, the Lord specifically tells Joshua, who tells all the Israelites, when we go in, everything has to be destroyed. All the property and everything, all the humans, everything, animals, everything is to be destroyed. It's to be given over to the Lord. No one is to take anything. And so they went in, they conquered Jericho, the great story in the beginning part of Joshua. But, and then time goes on and Israelites are preparing for another battle after they defeat Jericho. That's another city. They go up against this other city, and the Israelites are suddenly defeated. And to Joshua, it doesn't make any sense. How can we be defeated? Because God promised us that when we went in, that wherever our foot tread, we would have victory over it. But suddenly we've lost. What's going on? So they begin to seek the Lord. And as they sought the Lord showed him that someone in the community had taken something of Jericho and held it as their own in violation of what God had specifically said. And as a result of that, the whole community was being judged for the sin of the one person. So they sought the Lord. They determined who it was. The person was ultimately judged and put to death because of his sin against the Lord. But the whole community was held accountable for the actions of the individual. In the New Testament, we have a similar scenario. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, which I'll talk about a little bit more later, but I want to mention it now, there is a man who has his father's wife. And Paul condemns the congregation for not acting against the individual. And he says this quote, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" In other words, when you allow sin of this level in your congregation, it just contaminates everything around about it. The question is why? Why does the Lord work this way? Why are things this way? Because quite frankly, this is very foreign to American culture and to the idea of individual liberty and the idea of whatever I do is my own thing and everybody else is not involved. And I think it goes back to the Exodus portions that we're going to be coming to in the next few weeks, which is when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, and the Lord says to him, that you and the Israelites are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, you as holy, you are to be set apart from all the other nations of the world and so forth. And how are the Israelites set apart? They're set apart by the giving of the Torah, the laws of God. God's standards, in which God's character is reflected in the laws and in the standards that he expected. This meant that Israel was going to be different than all the surrounding nations. They were going to be like the Lord. They would be a model and so on. Now, interestingly, built within the Torah was a means to overcome failure because that was there as well. It was known as the sacrificial system. In other words, we see in the Torah God's mercy and his justice are intertwined together. See, failure was understood to be part of God's plan. Yes, it's true that he wants all of us to walk like him. But he recognizes that none of us are going to walk perfectly, except for the Messiah who did that. And so he provides a means within the Torah itself to allow his mercy to come upon the people and forgiveness. So what he instructs the people to do is that when they sin, they are to confess their sins, and then they are to repent. And then, in the sacrificial period, they were to bring sacrifices to the Lord and so on. And then God removes the sin from the individual as well as from the community. God said that he would bless the community if they obeyed him. That he would grant them abundance, prosperity, peace, victory over their enemies, and so on. But if the community disobeys, then what happens is it causes the whole community to be judged, and in the most extreme case, for the nation of Israel to be exiled from the nation, from the land that God had originally given them. Now, there's different remedies in the scriptures to avert God's judgment when people sin against the Lord. There are, and all of these things are actions that the community is to take against the individuals. One of these actions for serious sin is removal. And so we see in the Jewish scriptures that where you have serious sexual immorality, idolatry, or witchcraft as examples, that the individual is to be removed from the community completely. In the New Testament, we see a number of ways that sin is addressed in the community. An interesting one is in the book of Galatians, where it says that if we see somebody who is in sin, we are to restore that person gently, with gentleness. In other words, what the scripture is informing us is that we are responsible for the other person. We are our brother's neighbor, so to speak, or we are our brother's keeper, as the scripture would say, and so forth. That doesn't mean that we're called to be a yenta, right? Which means that we're like a busybody prying into everybody's personal affairs and then saying, aha, see, I found out about you, and now I'm going to expose it in front of everybody. That's not the point here. But if it comes to our attention that somebody is involved in serious sin, then the scripture says that we're to go to that individual and gently restore them. It's interesting that the Greek word here in the New Testament that's used for the word restore is the Greek word katartizo, which basically means to repair or to strengthen or to make one what he ought to be. So in other words, if we see somebody that has fallen short or is falling short, that we're basically to come alongside of that individual to help make that person right, to help them along the process of healing and to God and to other people. That's what we're to do. The scripture also talks about other types of people, that if there's somebody who is divisive in your community, that causes a lot of division, the scripture says that we're to rebuke that individual at least 2 times. But then after that, if they still don't listen, you are to have nothing to do with them. The scripture gives another example. If somebody sins against you, they do something that is against you personally, then in Matthew chapter 18, it instructs us how to resolve those issues. It says that we're to go to that individual privately and try to resolve it. If it's not resolved, the person refuses to resolve it, then you're to bring 2 or 3 other people and sit down with that individual to try to resolve it then. If the person still refuses to resolve it, then you're to bring it before the whole community. And if the person doesn't listen to the community, then they're to be removed from the community as well, and so forth. One of the most interesting cases, which I mentioned before, comes from 1 Corinthians 5, and I want us to take a look at it. And we're just going to read a portion of it. I mentioned it earlier. This is the individual that had his father's wife. And let's see what happens, because there's an interesting process that occurs here. It says this, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So you see, this is Paul's instruction as to what's going on. But the question is, why? Why is the person being told that they have to be removed? We see this a little further in verse 5. It says this, "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord." In other words, it's for the person's benefit to leave the protection of the community so that they come under the judgment of God fully, and it causes them to turn back, to repent, because if everybody just says it's okay, there's not going to be any change, and so on. But it's not just for his sake. Verse 6 says this, "Your boasting is not good, don't you know, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So in other words, in this case, it's for the sake of the community, so that the community is not contaminated by the serious sin that occurs. And then it goes on in verse 11. continuing in verse 11, says this, "But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such men, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the community? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Wow, it's serious. It's very serious. But what's interesting about this particular story is that it actually continues, because the scripture captures what happens to this person. In this particular case, the punishment of removing the person actually produced the rightful behavior and repentance on his part, and he was ultimately restored to the congregation. And we see this actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which was Paul's second letter to this community. And let's look at it real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, says this, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." So the idea here, again, because the person repented, it's not like when a person sins, that's the ball game, you know, because all of us fall short. There's none of us that stand right before God on our own. But if people, when they're confronted with sinful behavior, especially serious sin, and they don't repent, then the community has to remove them because it contaminates the whole community and actually harms them. But when they do turn around, the Lord makes it clear that we restore them with open arms, we forgive them, and so on. And so the question is, in this, how do we apply this in our era? Because our era, it's a lot different than it was back then, right? How do we apply it? First of all, like I said before, none of us are perfect. Hopefully, each of us, as we seek the Lord and obey the Lord, we become conformed to the image of the Messiah. Our general attitude towards one another in the community should always be one of grace, believing the best about whatever a person does. Even if somebody says something or does something that looks a little strange or seems offensive, we should still believe the best about the person. We shouldn't make assumptions that the person has ill motives or ill intent. That's what often creates splits, is when we think that people are doing something for reasons that are not really true. Yeshua said this, that blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So that's our attitude. And most of the time, when we see personal failure in people's lives, we need just to pray. We need just to ask the Lord that he would shine his light on that individual and bring them to their attention. I remember many years ago that I had a very close friend who we suspected of lying. He had a serious lying problem, I mean, and so on. And a number of us got together, and we didn't really have absolute proof, but we weren't sure. So we just said, well, we're just going to pray. We're just going to ask the Lord. So we prayed. And about a year later, this individual came back to me, and he was traveling all around the country because the Lord convicted him about that he lied. He lied about everything. I mean, everything. His identity, where he was from, where he lived. I mean, it was everything. I mean, it's confusing as to why he actually did this. But the Lord brought conviction on him without being confronted. That's obviously the best thing. If someone offends you, then we're to go through the process of Matthew 18. Go to them privately, try to resolve it, and so on. Don't let things fester. When serious sin arises, however, it must be confronted. Folks, this is not a country club, okay? This is not a country club. You see, this is a house of worship. This is a community of faith where God resides, where the Holy One of Israel resides. And he expects holiness, right? He has grace, but he expects holiness. This is where the Lord is. Usually, when serious sin arises in the congregation, things are usually handled quietly. The only folks who usually know about it are the people that are affected and the elders, because our goal is to seek to protect people's privacy. We don't want to make a mockery of people and destroy individuals' lives and reputations. That's not the point. But when a person is confronted with sin and they refuse to repent, if it's serious sin, then the elders end up meeting with those individuals, and if they refuse, then they must go until they're repentant. And throughout the years, it's happened a few times. It's not happened much. You know, in our early years, it happened two or three times. One individual was eventually convicted of criminal child molestation, who was actually kicked out of here. He was kicked out of here before that, you know, before it came to light. But the Lord had exposed him. Another person was extremely violent and so on. I mean, there's been examples, but not many, because, again, this is an extraordinary procedure. And of course, the goal is to see somebody actually come forward and say, you know, I'm sorry, I repent, and then so on. The question is, how does one repent? How does one repent? Well, it's actually fairly simple. If a person sins only against God, then they repent only to the Lord. If their sin is against the Lord and against another person, then they repent to the Lord and the other person. If the sin is against the Lord and the entire community, then the person is to repent to the Lord and to the entire community. That's the way it works. Our goal is always restoration. Always restoration. Because God is a God of restoration. Our goal here at Tikvat Israel is to create an environment for people to experience God and the Messiah in a Jewish context and to build a safe community of like-minded people. That's what our goal is here. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, we know this is a tough word, Lord. It's difficult to address these kinds of subjects, especially publicly, oh Lord. And Father, I pray for great grace upon us all that hear this, Lord. We recognize what our responsibilities are. At the same time, we also, Lord, recognize that we're called to forgive, we're called to love, Lord, we're called to embrace, we're called to restore. Father, that's what it's all about, oh Lord. Father, we know most of all the greatest act of restoration ever done in human history was when you sent Yeshua to lay down his life for us. Oh Lord, all of us, none of us deserved your grace, your mercy, Lord, your favor. But Lord, because of what Yeshua did, it enables us to be right with you, oh God. But Father, you do call us to repent, oh Lord. And Father, I pray for anybody in here, Lord, Father, who's holding something against you or against another person, Lord, who is involved in sin that no one really sees but you, Lord, that this would be the time, Lord, that they would come to you and, Lord, repent and come into the light. So, Father, that they might receive your mercy instead of your judgment, O God. And Father, we honor your holy name today, O Lord. We commit our lives to you, and in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. And let me close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Yarer Adonai p'nav ilecha v'ichunecha Yisar Adonai p'nav ilecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah, we all said, Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Please, everybody, we just ask people to go downstairs, get in line for Oneg, get your food, and then we'll have a congregational meeting downstairs after everybody gets their food. Thank you.